Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It reads, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me."
Praise the Lord. Well, I'm so glad to be with you guys today and be able to share the word today. I'm so excited about this passage of scripture. Why don't we go before the Lord in prayer, and we will begin. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we do come before you today. We thank you so much for your marvelous grace. Thank you, Lord, for this grace in which we stand. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to deliver us and to make us a new people, a new humanity for your glory. God, I pray that as we go through your word today, that you would enrich our hearts, simply strengthen us, Lord, as we seek to walk with you and to learn of you and to be more and more pleasing to you and glorifying to you in every way, every aspect of our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage of scripture, that you would just speak to us in our own hearts of the different things in our lives that we need to change in order to bring ourselves into more and more conformity with your word. Give us great courage, God, as we examine this passage of scripture that deals with the topic of persecution. I pray, Lord, that you would really open our eyes and give us eyes to see the things that are going on, not only in our own lives, but in the world around us. And to Father, we just look to you in this time. I pray that you would give me great unction to preach your word today. I pray for your people that you would give them great readiness of heart and discernment. I pray that you would be with the speaker and with the hearer in all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are only going to be focusing our attention today on verse 28, but let me just sort of back up here and talk a little bit about the development of this text, because it sort of begs the question as to why Paul in verse 27 tells them to conduct their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say, whether I come to you or see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit and in with one mind that you are striving together. So he wants them to be united. He wants them to have a great unity. I would say that verse 28 really gives us the cause for such an exhortation. Verse 27, you remember, is the first imperative of the letter. But you know, in verse 28, we really find that the Philippians are under attack, that they have significant adversaries, opponents, Paul calls them, that are threatening their church and threatening their harmony and their unity and maybe even their safety and their lives. And so what Paul is calling them to hear is to live courageously. And we saw last time that we looked at verse 27, I entitled that passage there, The Benefits of a Gospel-Centered Life. And the benefit that I focused on was unity. Well, now I want to give you another benefit of a gospel-centered life. The benefit this time being courage. Courage. You know, when you look at the Bible, you pick it up from cover to cover, you can't help but to notice that God's people at various times have been characterized with a certain indomitable courage, right? Oh, there are failures and there are examples where people's courage fails. We can see the failure of Peter when he denied the Lord with cursing, swearing that he doesn't know him. We see the failure there, the cowardless act of betrayal. In different places, we can see different acts of cowardice, but at the same time, God's people have also exhibited great courage. And I just was going down the line, and I thought, you know what, I better make this short, or else I'll turn this into the sermon. Because there's so many examples of courage. You think early on of Abraham as God calls him out of the Ur of Chaldees and says, Abraham, I want you to come out of there. Everything you ever knew, everything that was ever familiar to you, I'm going to call you out of that land. I'm going to take you somewhere unknown. I'm going to drive you to the unknown so that you will rely on me. And Abraham obeyed God and he went and he ventured forth. He took his whole family. He left everything that was familiar to him because he focused his faith on God's promises. You look at the life of Moses. Moses, I'm calling you to lead God's people out of Egypt. And you're going to have to go and you're going to have to confront Pharaoh. And you're going to speak a word of judgment to Pharaoh. And if he does not release my people, I will curse him and I will bring great plagues on him. And what does Moses do? He says, Lord, I'm a man of, bad speech. I can't talk. I'm not a good communicator. Pick somebody else. Here, pick my brother Aaron. God says, no, Moses, you are my man. And so he calls Moses in a similar way to trust in him and to trust in the God who is able to do great things in and through his people. You see the same thing in the life of Joshua, Moses' successor. He's got big shoes to fill, right? He's got big shoes to fill. He's following in the steps of Moses. And in Joshua chapter 1, over and over, what is the word of the Lord to Joshua? Joshua, be strong and be courageous. I love that. Be strong and be courageous. Why? Because he says, I am with you wherever you go. I am with you forever. And so Joshua was expected to do great things in light of the promises of God. And on we can go. We can talk about David and the courage that he exhibited as he slayed Goliath. And these are real stories of great courage. I mean, David, just a young man, goes in and slays a giant, chops off his head, and goes to the town and holds up his head, symbolizing God's victory over his enemies. I mean, the Word of God has no shortage of these kinds of examples. How about the New Testament? Well, you have Paul exhorting Timothy. Timothy, don't be timid, right? Be courageous, Timothy. Have courage. Because you're going to face great challenges. And in essence, this is what Paul is doing with this Philippian church. He is trying to embolden them because he knows they're going to need this courage in order to face their opponents. So we're going to focus our attention today on verse 28. Okay? That's all. We'll finish 29 and 30 next time. But first, let's look then again at this verse. Since this is the verse that we're going to look at, let's read it again. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. From God. It's all connected, the flow of thought. You know, it's so important that we trace the authorial intent of any letter in the New Testament, of any book. Because if you trace it down, as I've already said, verse 27 is critical. Because in verse 27, you have that initial exhortation, that initial command, live a life that's worthy. How do you do that? Well, stand together. How? With one mind, one spirit, literally one soul. Be united. You got to be united. Because you're going to face a common adversary. So verse 28 really substantiates what he's talking about, even in verse 27. He knows that the pressure will come, these opponents. And you know what this says? What this communicates right off of the bat is that if a church is not united, when opponents of the gospel come in, it will be an easy target to pick off. So they gotta stand united. They gotta stand together. They gotta stand and they gotta strive. And I also want to show you that this is in conjunction with the gospel. This is not just an exhortation to be courageous for any purpose. He doesn't just want to produce bold people, courageous people for nothing. This is in connection to the gospel. Because this church shares Paul's passion for furthering the gospel. We made so much of that in earlier on in chapter 1. They participate in the gospel with Paul. And Paul knows that as they go on advancing the gospel, being bold about the gospel, going throughout Philippi, sharing their faith of the gospel, that it's never going to come without opposition. Right? We see that even today. The further and further you advance the gospel, the more opposition of the gospel you can expect. This is an unfriendly world. This is a hostile world. Primarily, the world is distinguished by its hostility to the gospel. And we can draw the connection even further, that because the world is hostile to the gospel, ultimately the world is hostile to God directly. 1 John characterizes the world as filled with antichrists. That the spirit of antichrist is at work. Spirit of the antichrist. The whole world lies under the lap of the evil one. And so this is the type of world that they're in. But listen to the language that Paul uses. He says, he begins by telling them, look, if you stand and if you strive, if you've got this unity, then you in no way need to be alarmed by your opponent. A very interesting word, this word alarmed. Alarmed. It's actually a very rare word. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. Anywhere. It's the only place. So you gotta go to extra biblical sources to kind of find out and get a little background on this word. And there is a lot of background on this word. It's found in other sources. Predominantly what most lexicons point out is that this word was often used when horses would be startled. You know, you startle the horse, he goes crazy. You know, he's quick to be intimidated. And I was thinking of, that reminded me as I was reading that, that reminded me, and this is very easy application for me at this point, because it reminded me that I once startled a horse. And when I was a teenager, I won't give you all of the depraved details, but I made my way into an advanced riders-only horse trail, and I had never ridden a horse. This was an advanced riders-only, and somehow I talked my way in there. Well, somewhere along the trail, I gave that horse a command it didn't like, and he let me know real quick, because I ended up on the dirt crying out for my friends to come and get me. You know, I startled that thing. It viewed me as a threat, and quickly I intimidated it, and it reacted. It was an instant reaction to a apparent threat. And I think that's what Paul is trying to protect them against. That they don't need to be intimidated. That's another way you can translate this Greek word, putaro. You don't need to be intimidated by your opponents. They actually pose no threat. No threat, as we're going to go on to see. The power of the language here is very significant. It's very remarkable. Paul is saying there is a way that if you stand and if you strive, there's a way that if you take heed to what Paul is saying here, you do not need to be alarmed in any way. You don't need to be intimidated. You don't need to be afraid, fearful about your opponents. Paul, as we will see, he is calling them to live eschatologically. How do we know that? Look at verse 30. Experiencing, he's still talking about this opposition they're facing and the trials and the persecution and the suffering. And then in verse 30 he says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now you hear to be in me, which connects us to Paul. He joins them together. He binds them together to his own experience. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 12, we know that this is what it's all going back to. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, there it is. There's his experience. That my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And obviously, what is his circumstances? His circumstances is that he is imprisoned for the gospel. Paul says, look, the things that are according to me, these things you are suffering in a similar way. And I tell you that he's calling them to live eschatologically, to think eschatologically, because that's how Paul responded to his trials. Verse 20 and verse 21, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, the boldness he wants them to have. Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the attitude he wants the Philippians to adopt. He wants their mind to be so eternally minded that they can say with Paul, being in a similar situation, to live is Christ, to die is gain, praise the Lord. If we're persecuted, it's gain. If our persecution leads to martyrdom, gain. If they oppress you, if they afflict you, gain. How do you stop a person who thinks like that? You can't. That's why they could not stop the Apostle Paul. Because, as he says in Acts 20, he does not count his life dear to himself. He was ready to spend his life, to be spent for the gospel, no matter what it cost him. So I want to give you three reasons why Paul can call them to this sort of level of boldness or confidence or courage in the face of real persecution. Number one, persecution or the persecution of the church speaks of destruction. Let's read it again. He says, in no way being alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Of destruction for them. So, he is talking about persecution. And the reason I mention that is just because before we take a passage like this and apply it to our lives and maybe some other, maybe more normative kind of challenges we face in life, maybe you can't pay your bills, maybe you broke up with your girlfriend or something, you know, maybe you can't get along with somebody in the church. That's not the kind of trial he's talking about here. This is explicitly referring to religious persecution. You are being persecuted for the gospel. That's what's going on. If you would, this is an example of persecution proper. And it is significant. Because, again, verse 30 is very key. Because if it corresponds to the way Paul was being persecuted, then the persecution here is greatly significant. They're sharing in the gospel with Paul. He says that about them. Chapter 1, verse 7. He says that they share in the grace of the gospel with him. And Paul's encouragement is that this persecution is actually a sign of destruction. Well, let's look very quickly here at one very important detail. Because the word sign has been debated in terms of what is this referring to. You see that there's a little pronoun here which is all important, and it begins where it says which. You see that word? Which? Well, I'm only doing one verse, so I can focus on one little word. It's okay. He says, which is a sign. What is the which? That's a relative pronoun. And what does that relative pronoun refer to? Does it refer to the persecution? Does it refer to their unity? Does it refer to the gospel? What is the sign of their destruction? And the best way that I can sum it up is the sign of the destruction is their fearless perseverance in the face of persecution. When the church perseveres in the face of persecution, it is a clear indication of their opponent's destruction. Their opponent's destruction. Now, let me back up here and ask the question, who are their opponents? If you look at go to chapter 3. In chapter 3, there he will go on to talk about enemies. And so many have connected these two. Beginning in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. Sounds like a close parallel, doesn't it? Whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Now some would say, well, these are the same adversaries here as in chapter 1. However, I would probably opt for a different interpretation. I think because of the force of verse 30, that the conflict that they are going through is that which they have, he says, which you have seen in me and now hear to be in me. Well, when Paul was in Philippi, in Philippians, or in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, he is being persecuted not by Jews. Judaizers are the focus in chapter 3. But in chapter 1, I think the opposition is coming from the pagans, the Romans. So these are imperial forces that they are being faced with and opposed with. And then in chapter 2, when he goes on, this whole Christological study about Jesus being Lord, the overtones there, many of them reverberate back to Caesar, who also claims to be Lord. And so I think the connection there is a stronger case for Roman persecution than Judaizers' persecution. Many have pointed out, many commentators have pointed out that there probably was not enough of a Judaistic influence in Philippi to bring about the type of persecution that Paul is envisioning here. But there certainly is a Roman influence, isn't there? There is enough of a Roman influence to bring about this kind of persecution. So regardless, their end is the same. Those who oppose the gospel will be destroyed. They will find the same end. They'll be condemned by virtue of opposing the church at Philippi, because by opposing the church at Philippi, they are opposing the gospel. And by opposing the gospel, they are opposing God. You remember Paul, Acts chapter 9, when Jesus appears to him and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" God takes persecution very personal. It is his body, his church, his bride, his people, his temple that they are persecuting. Stephen is a good example of the fact that persecution is evidence of the persecutor's lost condition. It really does have to do with depravity, you know, persecution. That's where it all stems from. Stephen knew that by persecuting him, they were setting themselves against Christ. And by setting themselves against Christ, they were utterly doomed. And this is why Stephen would say, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Forgive them." As Jesus said, Luke 23:34, "Forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. They are blind. They do not have spiritual discernment, spiritual perception. They are lost. They are in Adam. They are yet in their sins." Persecutors of God's church have been hardened by God for the day of wrath. And as they go on persecuting the church, they continue to heap upon themselves more and more wrath. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the natural man simply doesn't have the ability to discern spiritual things. They are spiritually appraised. They cannot understand these things. They do not understand these things. And Paul says, you know this, because if they had understood these things, they would not have persecuted or crucified the Lord of glory. Because they would have understood the wisdom of God, which God predestined for our glory. Verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2:6. So Paul is teaching the Philippians that the reality is that their persecution is a sign. And they're enduring that persecution, that fearless unity in the face of persecution. What did Jesus say in John 13:35? "It is because of your love for one another that people will know that you are my disciples." And this great unity in the face of persecution is a clear indication of their opponent's destruction. You know, the word sign there was often used, if you look it up, in classical Greek, it was often used in the courts, in the courtrooms, to point out something that was clear evidence, irrefutable proof of something. And Paul is saying this: when your persecutors persecute you, and you endure that persecution, unity, with unity, It is a sure, irrefutable proof that they are going to be destroyed. It's amazing. So, Christian courage in the face of persecution is a God-given sign that heaven and hell are real. There is a real hell into which these adversaries will go. And there is a real heaven into which God's people will be received. You remember Stephen? I see the Lord. It is a sure proof that heaven and hell are real. So much more can be said about that. Now there's a close parallel, so I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have a good parallel to even this context, where Paul begins to thank God, give thanks for the Thessalonians. Thessalonians are another Macedonian church in the region of Macedonia, and they share Paul's passion for the gospel. This is a church that does a lot of things right. And so Paul begins by thanking God for this church and for their faith and for their endurance. Verse 3. And verse 4, he boasts in their perseverance and in their faith. And then Paul will expand further the details of their afflictions and their sufferings. Much like the context here, he says, is a plain indication that they are worthy of the kingdom of God. While God is simultaneously punishing their persecutors with their own affliction in judgment. Verse 6. And this retribution will also result in an eschatological, meaning at the end of the world, when you're in heaven, you will find the relief that you are looking for. And similarly, like in Philippians, the opponents of the Thessalonians will also be judged with, as he says here, eternal destruction. Why? Because they do not know God or obey Him. They do not know God or obey Him. And so God will take great vengeance on the enemies, or the enemy of God's people. Now here, in Philippians chapter 1, if you go back, that same word destruction, I want to point this out because some of you who will go and you'll study this, and if you go and pick up a couple lexicons, you might find an entry like I did in BDAG that has as a possible translation to this Greek word apolumi, or the noun is apaleia, but one of the entries there is annihilation. And so what I want to tell you is that that is not accurate. This is not referring to annihilation. It may have been used that way in classical Greek or in extra-biblical sources, but in the Bible, when you're talking about eschatological, end times, last days, judgment, at the judgment of God, the word apolumi does not mean annihilation. Annihilation means that you cease to exist. And when people die, and they are under the wrath of God, and they go to hell, they are not annihilated. This is what makes this so dreadful. It is not as if they did something wrong, and then God is going to punish them and sort of put them out like a cigarette butt. No. The Bible is very clear, just like our Thessalonians passage. It is eternal destruction. Their torment is eternal. You know, hell is a very disturbing doctrine, wouldn't you say? John Piper is quoted once as saying, God does not allow us to focus on the doctrine of hell too long, lest we go insane. Hell is a very repulsive doctrine. It is a very difficult doctrine for us to think about. But brothers and sisters, it is true. The Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. Some people have apostatized from the Christian faith, thinking that it is more like the devil than God to punish people with eternal conscious torment. I can give you names of reputable authors who do not embrace the doctrine of hell, the orthodox doctrine of hell. There are many. But I want to tell you that if you take away the eternal conscious torment element out of the doctrine of hell, then friends, what are we really being saved from? Well, the Bible is very clear that hell is forever, that hell is a conscious event, that you are not unconscious in hell, but you are conscious. You understand that you are there because of your sin and because of the wrath of God. So this is one of the signs that this persecution speaks about. It speaks about this kind of destruction. Now, another reason for the courage that Paul is calling them to, and let's move on to this. The persecution of the church doesn't just speak of destruction for God's enemies, but it also speaks of salvation for God's people. Again, verse 28, let's read it again. He says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you." And that second part of the verse begins with a strong adversative conjunction, the word but. Such little words in the New Testament. You know, sometimes they have such a huge significance. This is a major contrast. How dreadful and terrible is the future, the destiny of the opponents, of the persecutor. And just as dreadful and unthinkable and awful as the future of the ungodly, the wicked, the sinner, the unregenerate, the child of wrath, the child of the devil, just as is to that degree or even infinitely more glorious is the future of the redeemed, of God's people. So, apparently this sign is a double indicator, right? This one sign indicates two things. Destruction and salvation. And when the church perseveres in the face of persecution, doesn't need to be alarmed. It doesn't need to be intimidated. It doesn't need to be crippled. It doesn't need to be cowardly. And my friends, it does not need to apostatize. It does not need to retreat. As if to think, well, look at the persecutors they're having. They got the upper hand. What did Paul say? We are like sheep led to the slaughter. We are being killed all day long for your sake. But in all of these things, Romans 8, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ Jesus. So, they're to strive. If they continue to strive, if they continue to stay united in the faith of the gospel, both of them, they know they can be immovable. They can be firm, steadfast, rooted, planted, immovable. And they continue to advance the gospel. They don't retreat at the sign of danger. Paul did not retreat at the sign of danger. You know, Paul is such an amazing person, isn't he? He gets arrested. What does he do? He never seems to become distasteful. He never seems to lose his cool. He never seems to, you know, resort to the flesh, engage in ad hominem. He doesn't take up violence as an answer, but he always prevails with the gospel. That was his weapon. God had marked him out for that purpose, right? Acts chapter 9, Jesus said, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before kings and before rulers and people in authority and Jews and the Greeks." That was his call. And so, my friends, the fact that God has given us this twofold sign means that you and I can find great courage. We don't need to be afraid. We can be courageous like all of God's people throughout all the ages. We don't need to cower away. I mean, there is so much relevance for this. You know, I was thinking about this. Wow, it's very challenging, isn't it? We're Americans. We live in America. We're very safe. You're going to get in your car, you're going to get in your truck or whatever, you're going to go home, drive on a nice clean road, there's plenty of police around, anything goes wrong, boom, you call 911. Very safe. So I was trying to challenge myself, how can I harness the heart of this? Because I don't face persecution. You know, my neighbor might get mad at me or something because I try to hand him a gospel tract. He might give me a dirty look. Is that persecution? Well, I think it is, but it's at a different level. And I thought, you know, what happens in America to pastors like Jay and I when they pass laws like you can't speak against homosexuality? You say homosexuality is a sin, you get fined. You get fined enough, you go to jail. You don't recant, you stay in jail. Well, then we start our jail ministry, brother. You and I. But we don't retreat. We don't compromise. And like Paul, we don't go around causing trouble either. We don't necessarily have to go to a gay parade and go and, you know, start yelling at people. God gives us great comfort. Listen to the way that God comforts his people, because he is in control, not the persecutors, because he is sovereign, not the persecutors. Isaiah 51:7 says, "Listen to me, you who are righteous, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." Everything changes when God is on your side. Isaiah 51:12, I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, and of the son of man who is like grass? Muslims are like grass in the sight of God. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. He says, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. What a radical verse. 2 Timothy 1:7 through 8. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, this is amazing that you have the Apostle Paul telling his protege, Timothy, this apostolic emissary, this pastor, he's got to tell Timothy this. Do not be ashamed of the Lord. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. That's because pastors can get scared too. We can get intimidated. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. That's what he's telling the Philippians. Join with me. You got a similar trial to the one that you heard about me, and now you see about me. And join with me, Paul would say. Join with me. That's kind of a crazy way to live, isn't it? Join with me in suffering for the gospel. We got a long ways to go before we can get as gospel-centered as Paul. Hebrews 3:6 says this, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is the courage. There's several things about the way this all works. If this is the way that persecution really works, then you know what? Our persecution is not in vain. It is not in vain. Our work in the Lord is not in vain. God's got a purpose for all of it. Also, it may appear when Christians are under persecution that they are in a weakened state. But I tell you what, when they appear to be the weakest is when they are the strongest. When they are the strongest. What did Paul tell Timothy as well? He says, you know the verse, 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a life, or to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution or will be persecuted. Persecution is a guarantee for the Christian life. And the more I would say, we could probably conclude that the more you try to live godly, the more righteously you try to conduct your life, the more holy you try to become, the higher the standards of the things that you will say, the things that you will watch, the music that you will listen to, the people that you will keep company with, the places that you will go, the higher those standards go, the higher the opposition from the world and sometimes from the church. I brought this with me because I thought, you know, what is a good example of a Christian who seems to be at their weakest point, but is really strong? And I brought one with me this time because I've been telling you about these. But this is a Voice of the Martyr newsletter that I read, you know, and there are others, you know, there's Gospel for Asia, there's persecution.com, whatever. But I was drawn to this story here, and it was really hard not to be driven to tears over this. The story is entitled A Death Sentence for Asia Bibi. That's the name of this young girl here, Asia Bibi. She's a Christian convert in Pakistan. And in Pakistan, they have a law which is known as a blasphemy law, which is rooted in the Quran. There's a surah in the Quran that says, you cannot speak against Muhammad and against Allah. And it's really weird. I was reading the Quran the other day, and I was amazed at how many chapter and verses, which they call surahs and ayahs, how many surahs and ayahs you find where Muhammad is repeatedly saying, if you annoy the Prophet of God, you annoy the Prophet of God, you know, this and this and this should happen to you. Amazing. This guy just wasn't in the spirit, that's for sure. The story of Asia Bibi, though, is really remarkable, very penetrating. What happened is she works on a farm. She's picking fruit. She works with other girls, other ladies, her age and different things. She went to get some water for her co-workers. She brings them back. And the Muslim women tell her, we can't drink that water. You've contaminated it with your Christian hands. So that led to an exchange that I read here that became a heated exchange between the women. Finally, Asia Bibi says this, our Christ sacrificed his life on the cross for our sins. What has your prophet done for you? I don't know if she said it with that much of a, you know, sneer or whatever. Our Christ is alive. Your prophet is dead. Our Christ is the true prophet of God, and yours is not true. That little conversation cost her a year and a half in prison. They reported that she had blasphemed the prophet and Allah, and they incarcerated her. Asia, in November of 2010, after 30 court hearings, was sentenced to death. Sentenced to death. CNN sent a reporter out there to interview the situation. They spoke to one of the Muslim leaders in the community by the name of Quaris Salim. He told CNN that when he heard that a death sentence had been passed, that tears of joy filled his eyes, that this infidel was going to be put to death. This is what Asia said. I request to the whole world, pray with me for the repeal of this law and the soon release of blasphemy victims. There are many, many people in jail in Pakistan for blasphemy. Especially I pray for Voice of the Martyrs that are here, that are helping me. And I pray that they can help others also. Jesus is my faith. He is with me. Short little statement that was released to her. And I don't know if Asia remembers reading or hearing this passage out of Philippians 1:28, but oh, it is so relevant for her situation. In no way alarmed by your opponents. It is a sign of destruction for them that they're persecuting you. But it is a sign of salvation for you. And then, quickly, look at the last phrase. And this too from God. The Greek just says, and this from God. If you have an NASB, you'll see the word to is in italics. It's not in the original. It just says, and this from God. So obviously there's a little bit of the debate. What does this demonstrative pronoun refer to? What does the word this refer back to? Just salvation? Destruction? What does it all refer to? Well, the difficult thing is that this pronoun is in the neuter, and it has no necessary antecedent, meaning there's nothing that you can connect it to directly, explicitly. They're just the cases are not matching up. So, most, like Peter O'Brien in his commentary, says that this refers to the whole episode here, both of destruction and of salvation. And this is from God. God is working all of these things. God is sovereign over the death of His people, but guess what? God is also sovereign over the destruction of His enemies. You had better study out the sovereignty of God. I was thinking of this. Because you will encounter in the Word of God, maybe some of you that are new to the faith, maybe some of you who don't understand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you had better study it, brothers and sisters, because you're going to find it in the Bible over and over and over. And I went to a church where they try to hide that from you. You know, don't read that part, you know. You're just going to mess people up. You're just going to trip people up. We want an authentic view of God. We want the real God. Will the real God please stand up? And that God is the sovereign God of the Bible. He is sovereign over all of the affairs of man. Like A.W. Pink said, God is either sovereign over all or He is not sovereign at all. You know, and some people have forfeited the doctrine of the sovereignty of God for a less offensive, less philosophically challenging view of God. And I believe with my whole heart that in doing so, they have surrendered their only basis for courage, their only basis for evangelism. If God is not sovereign, why evangelize? It could be that God is not going to save anybody. But we are promised in His Word that He has an elect, chosen people. Paul says, I do everything for the sake of the elect, that they may gain salvation as well. So, we have to uphold the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over the whole thing. And this too from God. This salvation is from God. Be comforted by that. This destruction of God's enemies is from God. He has ordained it. He has decreed it. He is sovereign over it. This unity, this courage, the whole thing, it is all from God. It is certainly not from them. They cannot produce it. So God is sovereign over our sufferings. We're going to talk a lot more about that next week, God willing. God is sovereign over every little detail in our lives. What's the alternative, brothers and sisters? I'll tell you what the alternative is. The alternative is a chance universe. Is a universe that's spinning out of control. God has no power or say or authority over it. What is the alternative if God is not sovereign over all things? Do we believe in the sovereignty of fate? And the sovereignty of chance? Do we believe in the sovereignty of a random universe that has seemingly no purpose? No. We believe that God is sovereign over all of these issues. And we believe that if God is sovereign over our suffering, then that means that God has ordained that we suffer. Let me read you two verses. 1 Peter 4:16. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. That's His heart towards His people. He's faithful in doing what is right. Right here in our own passage, Paul will go on to say, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Notice the purpose. Notice the chief end of suffering. The glory of Christ. Christ's sake. Not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. It's not just a grace to believe, but it's also a grace to suffer for Christ's sake. If this girl, this sister, Asia, dies in prison, if she is indeed put to death, it will be for Christ's sake, for His glory. She will have an opportunity to seal in blood what she has confessed with her mouth. So I just admonish us, understand who God is. He's sovereign over our suffering. He's sovereign over the destruction of the wicked. Romans 9:18, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Romans 9:21, Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from one lump one vessel for honor and another for common use or dishonorable use? Of course, the rhetorical question is, yes, He has all the right. He is the potter. We are the clay. We are not sovereign. 1 Peter 2:8 says, Those who stumble at the rock of offense, they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom, they were also appointed. And I want you to see there that there is a means, isn't there? For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. God always uses the sin of man, the unbelief, the rebellion of man as a means to accomplish His sovereign end. That's how He works. And God is obviously sovereign over the salvation of His people. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Those who were born, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but of God. That's where salvation comes from. This is why Hebrews 2:2 can say that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And these Philippians can draw great courage, and so can we, brothers and sisters, great strength and courage to know that, as Paul told them earlier on, He who began a good work in you, He will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. If He saved you, He's going to keep you saved. I think I'm done. I'll save the rest for next week. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, we pray for Asia today. We pray for this young girl, Asia Bibby, if that's how you pronounce her name. God, we lift her up to You and to Your sovereign mercy. And we ask that if it's pleasing to You and if it's according to Your good will, that You would deliver her. Rescue her, like Paul was often rescued from the mouth of a lion. That he was often delivered from evil deeds. The deeds of others, like persecution. Please save this girl. Spare her life. But God, if You should call this young Christian sister home, may she glorify You in her death. May she glorify the name of Jesus, that her death be not in vain, but that her death would resound to the glory of Christ, and that it would be a plain indication, a clear sign, both of the destruction of the wicked and of the salvation of Your people. We recognize that You're sovereign over these things. God, break us down. Break down our rebel hearts. If there are any who kick against who You are, who rebel against the sovereignty of God, Lord, who are we? Like Paul says, who are You, O man, that You should answer to God? Oh Lord, You are God alone. And I pray that You would comfort us, that we can have courage, that we can be courageous like all of God's people before us, that we could be courageous as we believe Your word and embrace Your promises by faith. Thank You, Lord, for this time. Bless Your people in Jesus' name. Amen.